that you would use this passage to richly influence our understanding of faith, that we might come away knowing more clearly this morning what it means to have genuine saving faith. I pray that you would use your word mightily, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, you can remain standing as we read our verses this morning. I'm going to start in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 10 and read through chapter 11, verse 3 of Hebrews. And this is page 1283 in your pew Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'd invite you to take that pew Bible as your own copy. And if you didn't, just forgot yours, please go ahead and grab that pew Bible and follow along. Hebrews 10:38, he writes this: "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." You may be seated. I believe faith has been hijacked. Not by a single orchestrated attack and held for ransom, but over centuries of subtle shifts in definitions, assumptions, and Christian kitsch marketing. The first shift took place when Christians in Germany tried to accommodate Enlightenment philosophies into the church so that colleges and the elites of the culture might accept Jesus. There was a clear anti-supernatural bias that was developing in the 1700s, and many people at that time flat out denied any record or any miraculous event that could ever happen. They say the way the world is today is the way the world has always been. And so out of that comes Darwinism and many other things. Well, in that historical milieu comes along a pastor, specifically his name is Schleiermacher, a fun name to say, who taught his people that it didn't matter whether or not the Bible was true, and it was likely riddled with historical errors and all sorts of different myths. All that really mattered, Schleiermacher taught his people, was that you feel more spiritual after coming away from this rather dubious collection of stories. Truth didn't matter. Subjective feelings, nebulous spirituality is all that truly matters. And faith in this paradigm is not focused on truth then. It's not focused on anything that is real or genuine. Faith is based on premonitions about God or what is spiritual. Then eventually, the English dictionary begins to follow suit. And today, as I looked it up in this week, the English dictionary says this: "Faith is a strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof." And so to the modern mind, faith is inherently unprovable. It's always and forever will be subjective and fluid, and therefore never to be taken seriously in the public sphere or especially in the academy of higher learning. It is acceptable for your private life and may even promote psychological well-being for some of you who believe these things genuinely. But it better not touch the public sphere. Or so it is argued today. Well, just a week ago, a judge in California, my home state, forced the county of Los Angeles to take the cross off of the depiction of a Catholic mission that was depicted on its seal. And why, might you ask, would they take a cross that has always been on top of a mission, representing a mission of the Catholic Church? Why would they take that cross off of the seal and leave this ambiguous rectangular-looking building on the seal? Well, here's what the judge indicated. Why should he change history? Because no faith is to be promoted in the public sphere, and all are to be relegated to the private, unprovable feelings of their adherents. Well, we expect as much from our culture, but the Christian subculture doesn't seem to help very much either. As many consume kitschy plaques, stationery, and wall decals where faith is emblazoned in a fancy script. Some of you probably have that in your house. I'm not bagging on you. I'm just saying we live in a world that talks about and kind of promotes this idea of faith that is just a nice script without really giving a second thought to what faith really means. We toss around faith all the while embracing this false cultural notion that faith is only a subjective feeling that is God's way to make you feel better and to be happy. And so we say, oh yeah, have faith in this situation. That'll make you happy. It'll make you feel like everything's going to be just okay and be cheery. That's what faith is all about. It's optimism. But we just read in Hebrews 10 that saving faith is specifically a faith that endures. And it is a gift from God. It perseveres through trials and affects really every area of your life. Faith is not simply a feeling relegated to your private sphere. Faith is not a Christian catchword designed to give you the warm fuzzies like the end of a Hallmark movie. Faith is so much more important than that. In fact, your understanding of faith will affect where you spend eternity. Listen, you miss faith, you miss the gospel. You miss the gospel and you miss eternal life with the Lord. There's a couple passages that I want you to turn to. First, go to Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8. It's not works that save us, but we see in this verse that it is faith. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. In other words, the faith that you have is God's gift to you. And in other words, you are saved not by your own doing. You are saved by what? God's gift of faith to you. And so if you don't understand what faith is, you don't understand the gospel. That's what this verse is saying. Go to another well-known verse, John 3:16. And 18, we're going to cover another verse, so you might want to turn there just to see what that other verse is. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes, that's the verb form of faith, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting for eternal life. So if you want to have eternal life, you have to believe or have faith in Jesus. And then he continues, Jesus continues using this faith language in verse 18. Whoever believes in him, speaking of himself, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe or does not have faith is condemned already because he has not believed or had faith in the name of the only Son of God. And so faith affects your eternal life, doesn't it? It's pretty clear. Jesus made it clear right here in John 3. If you have faith in me or in faith in Jesus, you will have eternal life. If you do not have faith in me, you will not have eternal life. And so faith is the determining factor of where you spend eternity. And yet, so many of us don't understand what faith is. So we must get to the heart of faith. We must define what faith is. And so a question that you might ask is belief or is faith simply acknowledging something to be true, or is it something more? Is faith saying, I simply agree to the historical fact that Jesus died for my sins and raised from the dead? Is that what faith is? Believing that? Simply so. Or just as I believe that George Washington was the first president, is that faith? Do I have faith in George Washington as the first president? Or is there something more to the biblical concept of faith? Now, one of the earliest people to confess that Jesus is the Christ was not a religious person, not someone who actually followed him, but was a demon-possessed man. You get what that's saying in Mark 1:24? So even demons believe in Jesus in a simple sense. They understand who he is. They acknowledge who he is. They, in fact, confessed who he was. I know who you are. You're the Holy One, the Son of God. That came straight from a demon's mouth. Before other men were going to say it, it came from a demon. So are you going to say that that demon confessed Jesus to be the Lord and to be God of all the of creation, that he's a Christian? I don't think so. No one would say that. This demon clearly, intellectually understood some truths about Jesus, but he would not be saved. So biblically speaking, saving faith then necessarily includes the concept of repentance or obedience or of following and trusting in Christ. And so a better word to translate the Greek word that is often translated faith or believe is actually the word trust. Let me read John 3:16-18 with the word trust and see how that works. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever trusts in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever trusts in him is not condemned, but whoever does not trust is condemned already because he has not trusted in the name of the only Son of God. So at this point, a number of theologians and a number of Christians and apologists have used the concept of a chair. If you've heard this illustration, you know what I'm talking about. The illustration is pretty simple, or the analogy is pretty simple. You've got a chair sitting there, and let's just say the stool on the stage here. And I can say, I believe that that stool will hold up my weight. But if I never truly sit down on that stool, and I say, well, I don't know if I want to sit around it. I'm just kind of going to dance around this stool. But I'm not going to sit down. I'm really tired. In fact, I'm going to sit down next to the stool. I'm going to go sit down on another chair. But I'm not going to sit down on that stool because I'm not sure if it really will hold my faith, my weight. All the while saying, oh, I believe that stool will hold my weight. You begin to question whether or not I actually believe that that stool could hold my weight, right? And so if we truly believe that the chair will hold our weight, we will sit in it. Well, what type of chair does the world view Christianity to be? It doesn't view the Christianity to be the chair like a brand new lazy boy, but they view Christianity like a rickety old chair that is going to crumble under any scrutiny. And so do you trust that this chair of Christianity will hold you? Do you sit in it? Do you reside in it? Do you trust in Jesus? Or do you kind of dance around and say, oh yeah, Jesus is God, but it's not going to affect how I live? Not until you are sitting in the chair do you show that you trust that this chair can hold your weight. The same is true in our understanding of saving faith or saving trust. Trust doesn't simply mean a subjective religious affection based on myths and false conceptions about reality. Trust doesn't simply mean believing a fact. Trust always implies enduring obedience as a response, and that trust is based on observable, even provable, historical facts, not myths. And that's the whole point of Hebrews 11. It's to help us understand what saving faith looks like in time, space, and history. Back in Hebrews 10, we are confronted with a clear choice. Either we are to continue to trust and believe or have faith, or we will be those who fade away and are destroyed. And so faith is absolutely necessary to preserve your souls, as we read in verses 38 and 39. He says, you can look there with me. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, in other words, if he does not continue in faith, my soul has no pleasure in him. That doesn't mean he has a little bit of no pleasure. Look what it says in verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. And so if you shrink back in your faith, if you do not endure in your faith, you are destroyed. You are cast into hell because your faith was not genuine. Your faith was not real. You said you believed you could sit in the chair, but you never sat in the chair. But we are those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so a commentator writes, the function of the great faith chapter 11 then, is to explain the nature of the faith that obtains a final reward. Faith trusts in the promise and work of God. And so even if God's ultimate promises of eternal life or of a new body or absolute purity with no more capacity to sin come much later than here and now, we Christians must maintain trust that God is not going to have a null promise, that his promises will come to pass. And that's the example that we see in the faith of everyone mentioned in chapter 11. That's why he concludes chapter 11 like this. Go look at chapter 11, verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. You see, everybody that was commended for their faith, they might have received in part what God had promised, but their ultimate fulfillment of their faith was not promised until Jesus came. They were all looking forward to the blessings that come with the Savior and enduring hope that comes with the eternal life promised through the Savior. And so, very clearly, the people in Hebrews 11, the Old Testament saints, did not receive the culmination, really, of their faith. And yet, they continued in their faith and trusted in God. Also, you'll notice that there's a repeated refrain in the book of, or in the chapter of Hebrews 11. It's by faith so-and-so did this. By faith so-and-so did that. And it is very much connected with obedience because it's by faith they did. By faith they obeyed. And like our analogy, sitting in the chair, right? If God says, you believe in my chair, then sit in my chair. Well, if you don't sit in the chair, you don't truly believe in the chair. Abraham would never have been called faithful if he neglected to go to the land of Canaan. And that's how the rest of the chapter continues. The saints of old were faithful and they were obedient to the Lord. But their faith in God, their trust in God, is not simply a trust in some mystical or absurd myth, but it's a reasonable, knowing faith and trust in God. So let's take a step back this morning and accomplish two tasks, okay? First, let's recognize that faith is absolutely necessary for salvation. And without faith, we are condemned already. That's Jesus' words, not mine. Because instead of trusting in Jesus for salvation, we, by fault, trust ourselves. Secondly, we must define faith. Not as the world defines faith, but as God defines faith. Saving faith or saving trust is reasonable and based on reality and requires a response of obedience in order to prove to be genuine. So as you look at our text this morning, we're going to see three questions to help you solidify your faith or your trust in Jesus. These three questions are going to be helpful to us so that there is no doubt as to where you stand before the Lord, so that you can know and recognize the enduring faith that has been granted to you by your Creator. Well, the first question we need to ask ourselves is simply this. Is your faith defined biblically? Is your faith defined biblically? And we're going to define faith by looking at our passage, and it's faith is, the first point of our definition is that faith is trusting in Christ. Faith is trusting in Christ. So verse 1 helps define faith, doesn't it, in Hebrews 11? Now faith is. But this single verse is not devoid of context. And in fact, the previous context is a very important part of how we are to define faith. Hebrews 11:1 is not the only biblical definition of faith. You have to look at a lot of passages. And thankfully, we can just look at the passage right before us in Hebrews chapter 10. And you see in the context that faith is a constant trust and confidence, not in yourself, but in Christ alone. Let's first look at that confidence in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Move your eyes there with me. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Listen, Christian, you have confidence to enter God's presence because of what he's done for you. You have confidence to enter the heavenly throne room. I mean, you think of how awesome that is when you look at when other prophets and other men were transported just in a vision to the heavenly throne room. Listen to the natural response of men like Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But we are told that because of Christ's perfect sacrifices for sins, we don't just go to God's presence and yell, woe is me. We go confidently into God's presence because we recognize that Jesus' blood has cleansed us totally and completely from our sin. And so, yes, we may dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, but our lips have been cleansed by the blood of the cross. But how then can we have assurance? How can we have this confidence? Look at chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, a new heart that God has put in us, as the new covenant has already been talked about in Hebrews 8. Let us draw near with this new heart, this true heart, in full assurance of what? Of faith. In full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so we are to have this full assurance that comes from our trust in Christ's work. Christ's substitutionary sacrifice is central to what it means to be a Christian, central to what it means to be right with God, to even know forgiveness. And it's central to the gospel. The gospel, very simply, is God is holy, man is not, and so therefore we are guilty and deserving of punishment. Therefore, God must give us a mediator or a substitute sacrifice who can die for us if we have any hope of getting to heaven and having forgiveness of sins. And that's exactly what he provided in giving us Jesus Christ. And our response to that simple gospel message is likewise simple. It's to no longer live for self, but to turn and trust Jesus with your life. It's not just to simply believe that that's true. Demons believe that. But to trust with your life, Jesus as your Lord. To believe and obey. To believe the chair can hold your weight and to sit. So what is faith? Faith, very simply, is a trust in Jesus. You trust his sacrifices for sins, that he paid it all. You trust that he alone gives you confidence to come before God, having your sins cleansed. And so then we look at these verses. Look at chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. If you have trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, don't throw that away. It has a great reward, it says at the end of verse 35. And then for verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And what is that will of God? It's to endure in your faith. Verse 38, but the righteous one shall live by faith. He is not the one who shrinks back. We endure in our faith and our trust in God for our life. And so if you have a transformed heart, and if you have placed your trust in Christ alone, then you will not be the one who shrinks back. That's pretty clear in verse 39. The author says, but we are not those who shrink back. How much more clear can you get? But here's the thing. There may be some of you who missed this very first part of the definition of faith. You're still stuck in the Hallmark version of faith that makes you just feel happy and good, and that's what you think faith is all about, and it's just simply believing some things. It really has no ramifications on your life. You don't trust in Christ. You trust more in yourself. You believe some facts about Jesus. Sure, you're in church. Some of you don't even follow and obey his commands. You don't even know what his commands are. You can't remember the last time you picked up the Bible and read it. Some of you can't live a life of faith because, frankly, your faith is a false faith. You say you believe that the chair can hold you up, but you've never once been willing to sit down. Listen, trusting Jesus is life-altering. It transforms your hopes. It transforms your desires. It gives you a settled peace with the Lord that will never, ever fade. And so it is natural then that the second part of the definition of faith has to do with our settled assurance and trust in God. And so we trust in Christ, but we also have assurance of hope. Faith is assurance of hope. And that's where we get into verse 1 of our text. He says, now faith, very simply, is the assurance of things hoped for. In other words, faith is our confidence in God and His plans for your life. Faith is your assurance and confidence, even when we are slammed by trials and struggles, or if we are given abundance and comfort. Faith is our confidence even when we lose everything we've ever worked for, or if we get promotion after unexpected promotion. Faith is our confidence, our assurance of hope, even when our health fades, or if we receive a clean bill of health after cancer is healed. Faith is our confidence, our assurance of hope, even when a child dies, or when a child is born. See, God is in control at every moment, and that's what it means simply to trust in Him, to have faith in Him. And a defining aspect of saving faith is this absolute assurance and trust in Jesus. Now, what is hoped for in this verse? What is that referring to? Now, faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for. Is it the fancies of our imagination? Well, it isn't the release of suffering. We know that's true from what we just learned last week. Our hope then is in God and His perfect plan. There are absolute concrete certainties that weave through the book of Hebrews, creating a picture of God's hope in this book. I want you to turn and look at a couple of them with me. Go to Hebrews 7:25. We see very clearly that we hope in our future, permanent, and complete salvation. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So if we draw near to Christ, and we draw near to God through Christ, we will be saved to the uttermost. There's no cessation of our hope in God. Go to Hebrews 6:17-20. We hope in God's better promises. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath as well as with His promise. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope in Jesus Christ, that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And so we have great hope in God's certain promises. Go to chapter 10, verse 10. We have hope in God's total forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 10, verse 10. And by that, we will have been sanctified, speaking of through His sacrifice, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But verse 12 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, He's done, He's completed. Verse 14, for by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Look, it's very clear from these verses that Jesus has once for all cleansed you from your sins, forgiven, totally wiped clean, all because of what Jesus has done. That's the hope that you have as a Christian. We hope in God's eternal inheritance that He talks about in Hebrews 9:15. We hope in God's promised world that's yet to come in Hebrews 2:5. In the heavenly Jerusalem that's going to come down in Hebrews 12:22-24. In His unshakable kingdom according to Hebrews 12:28. Look, we hope in Christ and the certain future that is open to those who have placed their trust in Christ alone. But our hope is also in God's present ability and promise to work in our lives for our good in every situation, no matter what. Listen, remember, we hope because we have a great high priest, a sympathetic, a perfect priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and bring our requests and make intercession for us, right? Hebrews 4:14-16 says that. And so assurance of the hope that we have in Christ follows a life of faith, a life of continual trust in God in the present as well as for the future. In short, the subjective feeling of assurance or of confidence in God is based on the objective certainty and reality of our hope in God and His will for our lives. And so faith in trusting in Christ is our confidence in certain hope. So faith is the assurance of hope. Faith is also conviction of truth. Faith is also conviction of truth. Look at the last half of verse 1, Hebrews 11, 1. It is the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Now, what are these things that are not seen, and why do I call them truth, right? I substituted things not seen for the word truth in our outline. Well, it's because just because you have not seen something does not make it any less true. It doesn't matter if these things are the past, present, or future unseen realities. They can still be true, right? Let me give you a helpful illustration. Look at the past. I am convinced that America won the Revolutionary War. Does anybody doubt that? I don't think so. Yet I did not see the war. I cannot call up someone who was in the war. But I have eyewitnesses who've written accounts of what happened. And I have the present geopolitical reality of the United States of America as an independent country, not with Great Britain over us. And that more than adequately proves my conviction that the Revolutionary War was won by America. But look at the present. I'm convinced that the Detroit Lions play at Ford Field in downtown Detroit, though I have never once seen a Lions game in Ford Field. But what have I seen? I've seen games on television. I've seen pictures of friends who've gone to the games. I've even seen the stadium, which says Home of the Lions. I have plenty of eyewitness testimony that proves this fact to be true. Look to the future. I am convinced that if the Lord tarries, I will die. I cannot predict medical advancements, but I have the constant testimony of death all around me. And I have the pattern throughout all of human history from Adam onward that all men what? Die. Now consider, no one in their right mind would doubt any of those convictions, correct? Past, present, or future convictions. They are all based on reality. They are all true. The evidence for those convictions is irrefutable. They're seen all around me. The same is absolutely true with all the truths that inform our religious confessions, most of which we cannot see. That's why it refers to these truths or religious confessions as things not seen. Think about the past. Jesus' death and bodily resurrection. I didn't see that. None of you have seen that. But we got plenty of evidence. We got the eyewitness testimony of those who saw his body, who touched the holes in his hands and his feet. We have hundreds of people who saw him at once. I mean, this is irrefutable evidence. And if someone could produce a body, Christianity would have been debunked from the beginning. And they couldn't, because there's irrefutable evidence. Think about the present. I believe that God exists, right? I believe that he is faithful and loving for those who are his own, and he cares for us in every situation and will work all things out together for good. Well, how can I believe those things that are present realities? Because there are abundant proofs for that. Just talk to Cody one day about apologetics and ask him for the proofs of why God exists. There's tons that are out there. Look at the creation that's around you. That's one of them. Look at how God works and is kind and gracious. Look at how he's ordered things. I mean, there's abundant proof that God exists. Look at his faithful love for those of us who persevere in our faith. You see it very clearly for those who've gone through trials and still responded with great love and have grown immensely in many situations. There's abundant proof for those truths. Look about the future. God promises a new body, eternal life. Well, we see evidences in history of a new body, right? Jesus rose from the dead. He had a resurrected body. And more importantly, we have abundant proof in the person and nature of Christ, of God, because God is not going to lie to us. And so if he tells us something's going to happen in the future, it's going to happen. So very clearly, if you have saving faith, by definition, you are convinced of all of God's truths that are revealed in his word, seen or unseen. Not because you have a burning in your bosom about the truthfulness of the Bible. If you ever talk to a Mormon, that's what they tell you to do. They tell you to read the Book of Mormon, and as you pray over the Book of Mormon, you're going to have this burning in your bosom that it is true. That doesn't do me anything. It was acid reflux. Our saving faith does not force you to believe in fairy tales and myths either. Contrary to the supposed irrefutable evidence that the world was created by some sort of big bang or anything like that, we're not around. We are not forced because of our faith to believe in lies. The Bible records truth. Absolute, perfect truth. And it's always been proven to be true again and again and again. And so saving faith gives you conviction on what is true. It is trust in God and his word, and it helps you look at the world through a consistent and eminently provable Christian worldview. Even when we cannot see with our own eyes the realities which undergird our faith and our future, saving faith is convinced of truth. And so let's take a step back and examine your heart. Is saving faith evident by this definition in your life? Is there an incessant, enduring trust in Christ? Is there assurance of your certain hopes? Is there conviction of unseen truths? And not that we ever never have passing doubts, but the Christian with saving faith, with a settled trust, will endure in her trust to the end. And so take heart as you see evidence of faith in your life. And may it spur you on to endure and further solidify your hopes. Well, another question we must consider as we seek to solidify our faith is simply, do you recognize God's approval of faith in history? Do you recognize God's approval of faith in history? Verse 2 says, "For by it," speaking of faith, "by faith, the people of old received their commendation." And by their trust, the people of old received their commendation. Now, who was doing the commending of the faith here? They received their commendation. That's a passive sense. Who's doing it? Look at verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift." So who's doing the commending of the people of old? It's God. He commends them for their faith. Now, the people of old, what does that tell us? It tells us that we need to recognize that we are not paving our way for the very first time in some new progressive vision of a new religion. We are not doing so. We are not making things up as we go along. No, not even in the first century church were they making things up as they went along. They were the inheritance, or they were the recipients of a wonderful inheritance of a rich history of people who had faith in God, in Yahweh, and in his promised Messiah. We are part of a long line of godly men and women whose trust in God was richly on display and preserved for us so clearly in scriptures. And that's why it is helpful for us to note that the single Greek word used for "received their commendation" in English is used elsewhere to mean witness, specifically the witness of the biblical record. And so the people of old received God's commendation, were preserved as a witness in scripture for us to see as an example. God's commendation is clearly then enduring faith that receives God's promised and just reward. Now, this is the point of the rest of the chapter, as we're going to see example after example of godly men and women who trusted the Lord again and again. So I'm not going to belabor this point, but you need to consider just how blessed you are. You can see God working all throughout human history. And you must realize that, Christian, you possess that very same faith that we see in the Bible. And therefore, you possess the very same endurance that we see in the Word. You serve a faithful God, a God who has given you trust in him, an eternal God, and a God who alone who will be able to follow through on his blessed promises. So take hope in that. Take hope in him. This is the same God who has been working since the creation of the world in the hearts of every man and every woman who trusts in him. Be encouraged. Solidify your trust in him alone. Well, our third question is simply, do you trust the power of God's words to create? Do you trust the power of God's words to create? We see this in verse 3. Our author writes, by faith we understand. I'm going to stop right there. By faith we understand. I'm stopping here because it's very helpful for us to understand what's said in this statement. It counters the popular definition of faith today, doesn't it? Faith is engaging the mind in understanding, in study, in knowledge accumulation. It is ridiculed, and in most parts of our society today, people say faith is not about study. Faith is not about knowledge accumulation. That is left up to the secular mindset apart from faith. This is the opposite in the Bible, right? It says, by faith we understand, we know. And so faith is not strictly spiritual, and it should be mixed with the sciences. It should be mixed with philosophy or psychology. But here, contrast to what we are told in this culture, we see that only by trusting in God can we even begin to make sense and begin to understand the world around us. Well, he continues. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. He's simply reiterating what we know from the Genesis account. The only thing necessary for the creation of the world was God's word. You see, the constant refrain in Genesis 1 is, and God said, let there be. And God said, let there be. And God said, let there be. So how did the world come into being? Everything was created because God said. His word spoke and it happened. No one else has ever been able to do that. You cannot say flowers. Flowers. Doesn't happen. If it happens, it's a sleight of hand or something like that, right? It's not reality. God created reality with a word. Psalm 33:6 says the same thing. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord. And so he continues in verse 3, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. To help us understand this last phrase, we must see that it is directly parallel, really, with the beginning of the verse. And so that what is seen is the universe that was created, right? And it was not made out of things that are visible. Well, it was created, according to the beginning of the verse, by the word of God. Are words visible? No. So the word of God is what created the world. He's just reiterating it in a contrary effect sort of a way. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Simply reiterating the same truth, just stated in the negative. God made this amazing universe, and he made it out of nothing other than his word. There's no Big Bang, no pre-existent matter, just God, just his word. And then on top of that, he says he created the universe. Literally, the Greek word for universe here is all of the worlds and all of the ages that have ever been. Thus, it is very appropriate to translate it universe in our understanding of modern English. So do you recognize God's incredible power to create the universe? Listen, here's a couple of quick facts about the universe to put this in perspective. The universe is incredibly staggering in its size and its glories. The nearest star in our very average galaxy is Alpha Centauri, and it is 25 million miles away. Well, our glorious sun that fills our sky and lights our days is but a speck in our galaxy. A famous and rather large star, Betelgeuse, is about 800 times larger than our sun. 800 times larger than our sun. If it were in our solar system, it would occupy the space larger than the orbit of Jupiter. That's giant. That's enormous. And Betelgeuse is just a mere 640 light years away. That's almost 6 trillion miles times 640. One light year is 6 trillion miles times 640. It's ridiculous how giant the universe is. Then the next galaxy nearest to ours is 25 million light years. We can't even begin to understand what that means, right? 6 trillion miles. I can't understand that. And it's 25 million trillion light. I don't even get what that's saying, right? It's huge. The point should be clear. God spoke and created this massive universe which we inhabit. And the earth, get this, is perfectly situated for life. It is perfectly situated to view and study our galaxy and the rest of the universe for that matter. And God placed us here in this location to be observers of his creative acts. And so in a very real sense, day to day pours forth speech, as Psalm 19 says. Every aspect of our universe's grandeur glorifies its maker, who simply spoke it into existence. How else can you explain the perfect placement of the earth? How else can you explain the laws of physics, order, and the intricate details of a human cell? You cannot apart from an intelligent creator. And God himself tells us that it was me, says in the Bible very clearly, I created everything and I did it by my word. It wasn't hard. I just spoke it and it came into being. And as reasonable and as logical as this conclusion is, it is a travesty that so many people reject the testimony of creation all around them and instead try in vain to explain the universe apart from God. And so it is only by faith, only by trusting in God, that the data makes sense, that the facts line up. And so, Christian, recognize this morning that what you do with the origins of the universe have everything to do with your trust in God. It has everything to do with your faith. Because the moment you reject God's ability to create out of nothing simply by the power of his own words, you begin to doubt his sovereignty. You begin to doubt his power over sins. You begin to doubt even his ability to fulfill his promises that he's made for you. And so this morning, remember that you have trust in an omnipotent God. These verses were not written to condemn. They were written to encourage us. They were written to help Christians recognize the saving faith that they possess. And this theme of faith is going to be continued in the rest of this great chapter, and it's often called the Hall of Faith. And so I want you this morning to walk away with a biblically defined faith, looking forward to seeing how God is going to show us the faith of so many in history. Walk away understanding that faith is a trust and an obedience to the Lord and his revealed word. Recognize that faith has been passed down since creation. A faith that you believe in, a faith that gives God all the glory and trusts him implicitly. And that you have a faith that is based on truth, that is reasonable, that is evidenced in creation, that is evidenced all around us, and that you have a faith that trusts in Christ and his sacrifice for your sins. So don't let the culture hijack faith. Take back faith, and may God give you endurance in your faith to the end. Let's pray.